Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, a very familiar passage to many Bible students, because the opening verses are quoted in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth. Jesus was invited to read the passage for that day, which was Isaiah 61. And a very interesting thing happened there, as you know, if you have read that before. Isaiah 61, let's look at these 11 verses on the subject, anointed to preach. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double. And for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And all God's children said. These promises throughout the end here of Isaiah are absolutely wonderful and encouraging. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as we once again look at our blessed Messiah, may our hearts yearn for him. You told us in the New Testament one day we will see his face. He's our Savior, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I pray, Lord, that we will love him more than ever. Thank you, Lord, for every person listening. And I pray, God, for those who aren't sure of their relationship to you through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that they might run, literally in their hearts, to his open arms and bow the knee at his feet and say, my Lord and my God. We thank you in the name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, this is really a wonderful passage. It's the kind of passage that you want to be careful teaching it, that you don't mess it up. Amen? The beauty of it is remarkable. We are talking about God's salvation, that the comfort of God's promises is based on his salvation. And in our outline, we have looked at the following subjects. We looked at the ritual of fasting in chapter 58, which basically says there's a lot of hypocrisy in religion. People with their mouths honoring the Lord, but their hearts are far from him. And that thought is carried over to chapter 59, where we saw the review of transgressions. Our sins are fixed against us. They are bringing evidence against us. It isn't the Lord's hand that is shortened. It isn't His ear that's heavy. It's our sins that have separated us from God. And that point was made quite clear in chapter 59. At the end of chapter 59, we read about the Redeemer that will come to Zion and take away the transgression out of Jacob. And we had mentioned there the covenant of God. He's going to return to that in this chapter as well. Then in chapter 60, we look at the revelation of the light. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The light of the world is certainly the Messiah. And we follow Him as He said, we will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. The theme is continued now, looking at the rejoicing of His people. As the text says, everlasting joy will be upon them, verse 7. They are going to rejoice. And I want to take just a moment, however, to talk to you about the word anointed. The passage begins with someone talking about himself. Very important to follow the pronouns carefully. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon what? Me. It's the me that is the Messiah, our blessed Lord. Then he says, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me. Now the word anointed is found 98 times in the Bible. 12 of them are in the New Testament. The word anointing is another 28 times, 2 in the New Testament. The simple word to anoint, a verb, 35 times, 5 in the New Testament. What we have is a total usage in its various forms of about 160 times, no small subject. But that isn't the end of it. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. If I was giving a greeting in a Messianic Jewish congregation, I might say, Baruch Hashem Adonai Elohim Yeshua HaMashiach, the last word, blessed be the Lord God, but the last words are Jesus Ha, the Mashiach, Messiah. Mashiach is what we get, where we get our word Messiah, and that's found 39 times in the Old Testament. However, there are some related words. There's a word called Mashach, which simply means to anoint, and that's found 70 times. The word Mishkah, which is referring to anointing oil, found another 27 times. So there's quite a bit of evidence. But listen to this one. When you come to the New Testament, it appears that the word anointing or anoint is used very little, as I've just mentioned. But not really so. I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament, Mashiach, or these accompanying words on the same root, meaning anointed one, if you translate that into Greek, that is the Old Testament word for Messiah, into Greek, you use the word Christos, which is what, anybody? Christ. So when you come to the New Testament, following that up, and look at the word Christos, from which we get our English word Christ, I hope you're ready for this. It's found 569 times in the New Testament. We're talking a huge subject. When we say Jesus Christ, we've sort of misled, I think, people to think Christ is His last name. Actually, Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus son of Joseph, or His messianic title, we would say Yeshua ben David, son of David. But we don't say Jesus Christ as though that's His last name. It would be more proper to say, as the Bible actually says many times, Jesus the Christ. He is the Messiah, the only Messiah. And so when you look at the total amount of evidence in the Bible about this, it becomes mind-boggling. Christos, chrisma, is simply the word anointing. The verb krio, which means to anoint or to pour, several times in the New Testament. Even those who believe that Yeshua is the promised Messiah, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, they were called anointed ones or Christians by outsiders in the city of Antioch of Syria, according to Acts 12. The early believers didn't call themselves Christians. because they, in a sense, felt it was a violation of the one and only anointed one who is the Messiah. Yet we are all told in 1 John 2 that we are anointed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. A lot of interesting things. When I look at the word anointed one in the Old Testament, I also found some interesting things besides the word Messiah, for example. It's used of the position of spiritual leadership, such as a prophet, priest, or king. I had a Jewish rabbi confront me about this in Isaiah 61, where it says he's anointed me to preach the gospel. All that means is the same thing as a prophet, priest, or king. Well, we think it means more than that, but you can understand why. Also, did you know that things, furniture, tabernacle, temple, are also called anointed places? The anointed. The New Testament uses the word for the power of the Holy Spirit to heal people in Acts 10:38. And as I said, the very presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is also called the anointing in 1 John 2. Well, what gives me the right to tell you that this is referring to the Messiah and not to Isaiah as a prophet or to somebody else unmentioned? Take your Bibles and go back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. This all introduction, just getting acquainted with the anointed one that's going to be described in detail in Isaiah 61. Psalm 2:2 is called a messianic psalm because of what it says. But look at verse 1. Why do the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles, why do they rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Hebrew word Yahweh, and against his, what does it say? Against his anointed. There it is, the anointed one. Now it goes on to tell us, verse 6, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In the Dome of the Rock, all the way around it, in Arabic, it says God has no son. Well, apparently he does, according to Psalm chapter 2. He said, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Well, wait a minute. That's said in Revelation 19 about Jesus when he comes at the second coming. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, verse 12, kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in his Father. Hello? Is everybody with me? Blessed are all those who put their trust in what? In him. In other words, God has a son. The Lord God Yahweh has a son whom he's exalted as king on his holy hill of Zion. And he's the one rulers will counsel against him. That, of course, is quoted in the New Testament concerning the trial of Jesus. And it says, against his anointed. Let me show you one other example. Go to chapter 45. So we are not stretching at all to say that the anointed one is certainly used in the Bible, in the Jewish Bible, for the Messiah himself. Psalm 45, please. Take a look at this one. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath what? What does it say? Anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, here's the problem. People say, well, you can't prove that that's referring to Messiah at all. Well, wait a minute. Verse 6 says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jews, as well as many cultists, say, well, that's referring to the Father. Okay. If you believe that, then how do you explain verse 7 that God whose throne is forever, has another God over him who anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You see what I'm saying? It's an absolute trap unless we are referring to the Messiah himself, the Son of God. Now, let's just see what the New Testament writers thought about those two verses. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is very important if you have those two guys with white shirts, long ties, wearing badges that come by your home. This is a great passage to give them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers or servants of flame of fire. But, watch this carefully, Hebrews 1:8. But unto the what? What does it say? The Son. Now in Psalm 2, we have the anointed one identified as the Son of the Father, who is the Lord God. Everybody okay? And now here, unto the Son, he says. So the passage in Psalm 45:6 that says, thy throne, O God, was addressed to the Son, which clears up the difficulty of Psalm 45, verse 7, that God, thy God, you can't have a God over God. But it clears it up completely if, in fact, God has a Son who is indeed the Messiah. So, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, written to Jewish people who certainly knew the Messianic passage, under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses are so upset over this, they translate from the emphatic diaglot, a Greek version, which is nothing more than Codex Vaticanus. They translate, God is my throne. So they try to get out of it, but it's impossible, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. He's being addressed as, O God, and he's the one with the scepter and the kingdom and the one whom God has anointed thee. We got an interesting problem here. We have two gods and we have two lords. Unless the one God and one Lord can manifest himself as a Father and as a Son and still be one God. Everybody okay? Now that alone should give you something to argue about in the car on the way home. Amen? So come now back to Isaiah 61. We're simply establishing the fact that the Bible, the Jewish Bible, in the Psalms, chapter 2 and 45, clearly shows us that the Anointed One is the Son of God and is the Messiah, the begotten, the only begotten Son of God, the unique one, the one and only, says New International Version. Okay, everybody all right? Now, I want you to see five things about the rejoicing of God's people. But before I begin, well, I've already started. That's not a right thing to say. Before I begin, I've already begun. Before I start the outline, I want you to see something interesting. In verse 10, scores and scores of Bible commentators and messages preached on this speak of this as though it's the believer saying it. Or Isaiah is saying it. Here's the way it goes. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Well, that could be said of every believer. My soul shall be joyful in my God, certainly. And he's clothed me with the garments of salvation, hasn't he? And covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom and as a bride. Well, not yet, but maybe in the future. What's the problem here? It isn't talking about Isaiah or about any of us. Who's the one speaking here in the first person singular? Anyone? It's the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. So it's the Messiah talking in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. The Messiah is saying that. So hang on, and you will see the impact of this as we go through five wonderful things about the rejoicing of God's people. It does refer to their joy at the end of verse 8. I will make an everlasting covenant with, watch the pronouns, with them. So what are they rejoicing over? First, They're rejoicing over the coming of the Messiah. And that's verses 1 to 3. The coming of the Messiah. Turn to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. When we go to Israel and visit Nazareth, we love to park alongside of one of those hills overlooking the entire area of Nazareth and tell the story. In Luke 4, the Lord Jesus came to the synagogue. And it's very interesting what happened. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth. Now, by the way, he was teaching in the synagogues of the Galilee. You say, well, how many cities were in the Galilee? Well, Josephus tells us there was 241 towns and villages in the Galilee. That's a lot more than most commentators say. And he taught in those synagogues. Now he comes to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, if you look in our Jewish calendars, you will see that there's readings that's called Torah and Haftarah. You will see there are readings in the Jewish Bible every Shabbat. And in the providence of God, the way he works all things after the counsel of his will, that day, the reading was Isaiah 61, when Jesus, you say, wow, what a coincidence. No, the Lord was in charge of it all. Here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Well, we just read in Isaiah 61, there was a lot more. Not only proclaimed the acceptable year, but the year of the vengeance of our God. But see, that will not come at his first coming. And what he said here was, verse 20, he closed the book, gave it again to the servant, the minister there, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, listen to this, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But folks, if he had continued in Isaiah 61, it would not be true, because the day of God's vengeance was not fulfilled. It still is future from where we are today. Everybody okay? So this day it's fulfilled. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Yosef or Joseph's son? Well, things got a little vicious. Verse 28, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Wow, this is remarkable. Back to Isaiah 61. There are two basic things here. One is reference to his power, the power of the coming Messiah, his power. That's tied up in the simple statement, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And the second thing is his purposes, and he lists seven of them. And we'll look at them briefly, each one. But first of all, the power that he says is on him, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. The Bible tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and go back to Luke chapter 4 again. And this time look at verse 32. Luke chapter 4 and verse 32. And it says this. They were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, for his word was with, what does it say? Power. You see, the power of the Holy Spirit was on him, so what he said came with power. But there's something else. The same writer, go over to Acts chapter 10, wrote the book of Acts. He wrote Luke and Acts. And look at chapter 10, verse 38. When Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me and he sent me. What's he getting at? Acts 10:38. It says, how God anointed, there's our word, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with what? What's it say? Power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. There are two statements here about the power of the Holy Spirit on our Lord. One is that he anointed me. And that is referring to the choice of God. He's indicating that he, in fact, is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. But he also said, and the one who sent me. Anointed me is referring to God's choice. Sent me is referring to God's commission. One of the most amazing things, I went on the computer and just put in the words, he sent me. And just to see how it was used. And astonishingly, almost every usage of that is in the Gospel of John. 34 times he says, the Father has sent me, therefore you better believe what I say. So the authority of his word came from God. The real power of the Holy Spirit was in what he said and in what he did, which was the credentials to prove that he really was who he said he was. Right here I would write down John 20, 30 and 31. It says, many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book. There's about 9 or 10 signs in the Gospel of John. But it says, these, the ones he chose, are written that you might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing you'll have life through his name. So all the miracles, healing of the blind, the lame, everything that he did in the Gospel of John was evidence that he was the anointed one of Israel, and it proved that the Spirit of the Lord God was on him. Now, did you know that our Orthodox Jewish friends in the Chabad movements, Hasidics from Brooklyn, who thought that their Rebbe, Schneerson, was the Messiah, actually used everything I just said to prove that their rabbi was the Messiah. And recently, there was an article, because they were building a very nice home for him over in Israel, because they believe he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And recently, they put out a whole article and said that if he does not come back from the dead, he cannot be the Messiah. For the Messiah must meet all the demands of the Anointed One. I thought, isn't that interesting? For years, Judaism denying that the Bible taught the resurrection of Messiah, but it does in Psalm 16. He will not leave his soul in the grave. He will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He's going to resurrect him. And here we have an admission in a funny sort of a way that if he is the Messiah, he had to be resurrected from the dead. The power of the Holy Spirit was on him in the miracles he did, in the words that he spoke, but also in his resurrection. For the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 8. The beautiful thing here is that the evidence for who is the Messiah, the big question of all questions, is overwhelming when you speak of Yeshua and is lacking in significant points with whoever else you come up with. I didn't hear any loud amens, but God's watching. If I were you, I'd let it rip. Let God know that you believe his Son is the Messiah of Israel and our only hope. Amen? The power is there, but the purposes are so precious. Starting in verse 1 and going to verse 3, there are actually 7 of them. And what are those purposes? The purposes of the Messiah, number one, is to reach people with good tidings. Wow. We can't make it more simple than that. To reach people with good tidings. It says in verse 1, he's anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, or the poor, the needy, the ones who want it. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40, please, and look at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. His first purpose is to reach people with good tidings. Chapter 40, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold the opportunity with microphones that we now have in the city of Jerusalem. Is that what it says? No, it says, behold your what? God. Absolutely fantastic. Telling Zion and Jerusalem, you're going to bring good tidings. Isaiah 61, he's anointed me to bring good tidings. Look at chapter 52 and verse 7 of Isaiah. Chapter 52 and verse 7. His purpose is to reach people with good tidings. Chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, you can lick all your enemies anytime you want. Is that what it says? No. What's the good tidings here? Thy God reigns. God's in control. Amen? That's the good tidings. Behold your God. Thy God reigns. Those are all good tidings. Turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And pick it up at verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. You immediately recognize it as the story of the birth of our Lord. In verse 8 of Luke 2, it says, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you what? Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And what is it? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is what? Christ or Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord. The good tidings, friends. Our God has come. Our God reigns. The good tidings. Salvation is here. And blessed are those who bring the good tidings. And the good tidings, a Savior has been born. And it is Messiah the Lord. Go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 to 15. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that good tidings or what? How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, here's the quote from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What are the glad tidings? Behold our God reigns, salvation has come. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. What's the good tidings? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Why did the Messiah come? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come just to give us a wonderful example of how we should live, which certainly his life was measureless in that concern, but he came to save that which was lost. The good tidings were the purpose of the Anointed One. Back to Isaiah 61, the second thing that is his purpose, and I love this, is to relieve burdens. Anybody come in here with a few burdens? To relieve burdens. It said, he sent me to bind up, to bandage the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, 17 and 19 tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. For the Lord is near to those that are brokenhearted. In Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart He will never despise. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. In Psalm 147, verse 3, it says the Lord heals the brokenhearted. There may be something in your life that has just literally crushed your spirit, has broken you, but our Lord came to heal it. Amen? He binds it up. He bandages it up. What a Lord we have. Number 3, in Isaiah 61, He came to release captives. We are in bondage to sin and death and hell, but He proclaimed liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. In several passages where that phrase is used, it refers to the darkness of those dungeons and pits and prisons. And God is bringing the light of His salvation. What is His purpose? To release people who have been captives all their life in bondage to sin. That's what redemption is. The Redeemer has come to set us free from sin and death and hell. Praise the Lord. That's the purpose of the Anointed One. Number 4, Isaiah 61. His purpose is to reveal prophetic events. To reveal prophetic events. He said to proclaim two things. One, the acceptable year of the Lord. And two, the day of vengeance of our God. The first phrase is referring to the first coming of the Lord, and the second phrase is the second coming of the Lord. Go back to Isaiah 49, please. Isaiah 49, and look at verses 7 to 10. The acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, watch this, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, the cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourself. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastors shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them, and so forth. My friends, these verses are quoted in the New Testament several times. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's referring to the first coming of the Lord. Therefore, when he was quoting this passage, reading it in the synagogue of Nazareth, he stopped right there because it's referring to his first coming. He said, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He revealed the prophetic event of the coming of the Messiah, and it's the year of acceptance. The door is open. The arms of the Lord are wide. Come home to His heart. This is the day of grace and love and outreach from the Savior, our Messiah, to every one of us. But that day will come to a conclusion. And the second part of revealing prophetic events is not only the acceptable year of the Lord, but the day of vengeance of our God. Flip over to chapter 63, which we'll get to in just a couple of weeks. Chapter 63, and look at verse 4. Here is the Messiah coming at the second coming, in which he comes to Bozrah and defeats the nations of the world that are gathered to attack Israel. And in verse 4, for the day of what is in my heart? The day of vengeance. And the year of my redeemed is come. So the first one, the year of acceptance. Isn't it interesting that that phrase used the word year, but vengeance used the word day? They are parallels in Hebrew, and the Hebrew phrase is emphasizing the difference between year and day. Year the simplest interpretation is longer than a day. Amen? So the day of opportunity and God's acceptance of those who call on His name is a long period of time. But the day of God's vengeance, as He said earlier in Isaiah, is but for a small moment will My wrath come against you. The time of Jacob's trouble is limited. It's the day of God's vengeance on the world, but it's a year, a long period of time of God's acceptance and love to the nations of the world. Beautiful. Number five, the fifth purpose of the Messiah is to receive comfort. To receive comfort. He says, to comfort all that mourn and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. In the last couple of weeks, I have talked both at the office and in my home with I don't know how many people who are hurting, who are mourning and grieving. Some serious illness, some loss of loved ones. And I thought about this. 2 Corinthians 1 tells me that the Father of mercies is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our trial, our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those that are in any trouble by the comfort that we have received from the Lord. One of the management people in the building where Hope for Today has their offices came through the building, as she often does, checking out things, and she had heard some of the things that were going on in my family. And she came in and she said this. She says, I don't know how you are enduring all of this. I heard about all that's going on. I said, oh, we're doing fine. We really are. And if the rapture comes today, hey, this is a waste of time talking about it. She said, I don't get it. She said, how come you're not in grief? I said, well, I have been. I've been there. I know what that is. But I said, the Bible says that the God of all comfort will comfort us. Why would He do that? I don't understand. I said, so I could comfort you, because you look to me like you're in deep trouble. And she poured out her story. You know, it's true, people. Don't you understand? When the only one who can touch you with the sweetest comfort and peace possible allows you and I to experience difficulty in our life and painful things, it's because He wants to use it. He wants to bless us. He doesn't want to burden us. He's not punishing us. He's blessing us. Because the God of all comfort who comforts you and me in that trial is going to use that to comfort someone else in the exact same burden. That has happened. Well, how many of you experienced that already? Look at that, all over the auditorium. It's true whether we like it or not. And the Messiah has come to bring us comfort. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't come to make us miserable. He came to comfort us. In fact, He is the other comforter besides the Holy Spirit. A comforter who's exactly the same as the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 14. He is a comforter Himself. Just being with Jesus is a comfort. Amen? I've never seen Him. I've never looked on Him with my eyes. I can't wait for that day when it happens. But I've never seen Him. But I can feel. Oh, there I go again, being mystical. Okay, David, get back to rational thought. But seriously, you know what I mean. You can feel His presence sometimes. And it's His comfort that we all need. And I just want you to know that the One who was anointed by His Father and sent in this world came to comfort you and me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. What a Savior we have. And number six, His purpose is to restore hope. To restore hope. One writer I was reading said, there couldn't be a clearer passage that God picks up the broken pieces. I like that. Here's what he says. I'll give you beauty for ashes. What man destroys and burns and it's all over, God will make beautiful. By the way, it's referring to a crown on top of your head. God's going to give you a crown. We're going to learn about that again in the next study in chapter 62. Beauty for ashes, and number two, the oil of joy for mourning. We just read in Psalm 45:7 that God anointed him with the oil of joy or gladness above his fellows. In Psalm 133, it speaks about the anointing on the priest Aaron going down his beard and his robes and all of that as being the blessing of the Lord. What he's saying is, I am going to pour upon you so much joy you won't believe it. In his presence there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The Messiah came to restore hope. Don't be discouraged. Don't be defeated. Beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of what? Of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Have you ever had a heavy spirit? Boy, I sure have. You get depressed, you get discouraged, and you just feel like you're weighted down. And God says, I'm going to give you a garment of praise. It'll be a lot better than walking around in that cloud you've been under. God restores hope to his people through his Messiah who came to do so. And seventh and finally, his purpose is to return praise unto God. To return praise and glory unto God. He says that they might be called trees. The Hebrew is referring to an oak, its strength. Oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. God's done it in your life. Why? That he might be glorified. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 speaks beautifully of how we're a chosen people. A holy nation. God has chosen us. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we would show forth the praises of him. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to God is a sacrifice of praise that we bring to God. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. These are the purposes of the Messiah. No wonder the people were rejoicing over the coming of the Messiah. Amen. Now, the rest moves a little faster, but we need to take time with that one. The second thing, there's five things there. The second one that they rejoice over is in verse 4 and 5. They rejoiced over the construction that will take place in the future. I want to pull something out of the text here in Hebrew for you, if I may, without boring you to death. But in verse 3, at the end, it says, that they might be called. You see that? Verse 4 continues the sentence, and that they shall build, literally rebuild. Very interesting. They're called oaks of righteousness, and they're going to rebuild everything that man has destroyed and made desolate in that land. The people are going to rejoice over the construction that will take place in the future. And some people say to me, is that what's going on now? First of all, I believe the fulfillment of all of this is going to be when the Messiah comes. I need to tell you that. But what's wrong with God doing it a little bit ahead of that? If God said in Ezekiel that he would speak to the mountains and they'd bring forth trees and multiply fruit in the land, how do we explain the fact that's going on now if that's only going to be here after the Messiah comes? The Bible never says after the Messiah comes. Instead, it's showing us these things will happen at the time the Messiah comes. In other words, they are God's great warning signs to this generation. Messiah is about to come again. Amen? It's really interesting. They're going to rebuild. Has Israel rebuilt the places that have been wasted and desolate for hundreds and hundreds of years? Absolutely. Is this the complete fulfillment of it? No. But it's a nice start. Amen? Number three, what are they rejoicing over? They're rejoicing over their consecration for the service of the Lord. In verse 6 and 7, these people have been rebellious. He spoke about their hypocrisy in chapter 58, their sin in chapter 59, but now he says they're going to be priests of the Lord, which fulfills God's original instruction in the Torah in Exodus 19, verse 6. God wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Basically, a priest is to intercede in behalf of the people to the Lord. And all of Israel, one day, are going to be priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. I think that's remarkable. And God says you're going to have double. I'm going to bless you more than you've ever experienced in your entire life. And I love that. Number four, what do they rejoice over? They rejoice over the covenant which the Messiah will make with them. Verse 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 carefully in your Bible. I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Any of you have a New International Version? Anybody? Willing to admit that you are NIV positive? Anybody have a New International? Yes. What does it say in verse 8? I, the Lord, love judgment, and I hate robbery and what? Iniquity. Wait a minute. It says for burnt offering. And the New International says, and iniquity. Well, they made a judgment call there, but I want it to stay literally. I'll tell you why. God said, I hate robbery when you bring a burnt offering. Well, what's he talking about? The burnt offering is the only offering that you hold nothing back and don't get to eat any of it. It's all consumed on the altar. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living what? Sacrifice. He's talking about the burnt offering. You don't hold anything back. I'm yours, Lord, 100%, all the time, everything I am and I have. And he said, I hate robbery when you bring a burnt offering. Many times they didn't bring all of it or didn't consume all of it. The fact is, God hated it. It was a defiled offering because he had a point to teach his people about total dedication. There's an old song that was written years ago called, Is Your All on the Altar of Sacrifice Laid? Your all does the Spirit control? Good questions to ask. I hate robbery in a matter of the burnt offering. And how does he answer it? I will direct their worth in truth. Integrity. I'll be doing this in the future, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I love this, and here's the point. Nothing that you and I have ever done, even religiously, including bringing a burnt offering, gains us any acceptability with God. The fact of the matter is, without the Messiah's everlasting covenant, we would never make it. It is a covenant that is all up to the faithfulness of God, who will do this all in truth or integrity or in faithfulness. And I say, praise the Lord. What about you? Go back to Isaiah 59 and notice the connection, because he said in verse 20 at the end of chapter 59, the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant. And now in chapter 61, he says, I will direct their work in truth or faithfulness, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. It's all dependent. No wonder they're going to rejoice. The whole world will see them and acknowledge that they are indeed blessed of the Lord, says verse 9. One last thing, the fifth thing over which they are rejoicing is a beautiful thing, and that's over the covering of the Messiah. The covering of the Messiah, mentioned in verse 10 and 11. The Messiah now speaks in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Let me tell you four quick things about the covering of the Messiah. Please notice his rejoicing. Imagine he who is the Lord is rejoicing in the Lord. Wow. I say to you that that is absolutely true of our Messiah, and there never was a moment that he didn't rejoice in his Heavenly Father. He came to do his will. He spoke of the joy that his Heavenly Father had given him and the joy that he was to him. But I remind you in Philippians 4:4 that Paul said to all of us, rejoice in the Lord. It didn't say, the Messiah didn't say, I rejoice in all that he has done for me. That is certainly a reason to rejoice. And a lot of us do. He said, I rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in who he is something far deeper and more special than even what he does. Do you rejoice in the Lord? Some writers say it's impossible if you don't know him that well. Rejoice in the Lord. The Son rejoicing in the Father. Not only his rejoicing, but look at his redemption. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. When the Lord came the first time, Zechariah 9:9 says he was lowly, riding a donkey and having salvation. His very name, Yehoshua, or abbreviated Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation, the garments of salvation. Number three is his righteousness. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And in verse 11, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring before everyone. His righteousness. He always does what's right, but there's something more beautiful. When you and I are, listen carefully, I don't want to get so deep in the well that you lose me. Have you remembered how many times the Apostle Paul said that we are in Christ? He also said, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I have a little book that, it's way out of print, about 200 years ago, called In Christo. All it is the whole book is about being in Christ. It's something I think we're lacking of now. We're in a narcissistic culture. We're more into performance and trying to do what we think God wants us to, et cetera, et cetera. And we've lost sight of the position that we already have in the Lord. When you come to know the Lord, He declares you righteous even though you're not. In other words, when God looks at you and me who have believed in His Son, we are clothed. It's like He put His tunic of righteousness, His robe, over us. And we are in Christ, totally righteous. Our standing is not the same as our state. Our position is not the same as our practice. But one day, all of that sinful inclination and deeds and thoughts are going to be gone. And I will be perfect in that day. But I am perfect in my position and standing before God right now because I am in Christ. What a wonderful truth that is. The righteousness I have is not my own. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I stand in it. And it has fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law. And it has paid for everything that anyone could ever bring against me. And I am in Christ, perfect in His sight. What a wonderful good tidings of the Messiah's message. And last but not least, number four, is His relationship to His people. He calls Himself both bridegroom, literally it's a simile, as a bridegroom, and as a bride. He is both. He is both. The point of it is the adorning, the beautification. Whenever you go to a wedding and everybody looks crummy, it doesn't feel like a wedding. You ever notice that? Anybody ever been to a wedding like that? I have. I've had to teach them. I've been to a wedding where I dressed up, put on a tie, which I don't usually like to wear, but I wear it and have a nice shirt on, you know, and so forth. And I've seen people come like they're going to the ball game or down to the beach to get married. It doesn't seem like a wedding. I almost want to say, will you go home and change? But most of us, what we know about a wedding is everybody really gets dressed up. The men are wearing monkey suits they never wear any other occasion. And you know they've rented them. They're not sitting in their closets. And the shoes shine more than you have ever seen in your life. And they're all dressed up. They smell good, look good. And then when that bride comes down the aisle, I mean, the one in that wedding who really knows the truth is the father of the bride. And he's thinking, there's a lot of money coming down that aisle. And the whole purpose is to do what? To make her look gorgeous. This is her wedding day. And I tell you all, one day we shall be married to the bridegroom of our soul, the one who loves us with an everlasting love. And he, to us, is as a bridegroom adorned and a bride decked with jewels. That's what he is. He is altogether lovely. He is the one called beauty in the Bible and majesty, who is clothed with the crowns of glory from heaven itself. That's my Lord. That's my Messiah. That's my Savior. That's my Redeemer. And I love Him. And one day I shall look on His face. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for putting this chapter in the Bible and reminding us of the glory of your Son, the Anointed One, the one you chose and commissioned. You sent him to do your will, to preach good tidings. Thank you, the gospel is really good news. You will forgive us of our sin. You will give us eternal life, though we have never done anything to deserve it. We know it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. And God, I don't know the hearts of these people, but You do. And You know how many here need to run to the Messiah right now. This is the acceptable year, but the day of vengeance is coming. God, help us. Help us to put our trust and faith in the only one who can save us, make us brand new, restore hope in us, clothe us in the beauty and righteousness of our Savior. Lord, may we right now in our own hearts turn to You and say like Thomas did, my Lord and my God, for You said whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank You, Lord. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.